This podcast is a ministry of New Song Christian Fellowship in Louisville, Kentucky. We are led by our senior pastors, Jeff and Tracy Lamont. Today's message is titled, Finding Your Greatness, and was offered by Pastor Jeff Lamont. It was recorded on June 16th, 2019. It's our prayer that God will use it to begin and reveal something new in you. God bless.
All right, stay groovy, dads. Amen. Would you bow your heads? Let's pray together this morning. I feel like the Lord really wants to stir our men's hearts in the house today. So I believe the Lord has something for you today. I just want to pray over you. Lord, I thank you, God, for every person here this morning. I pray that the proclamation of your word, the preaching of your word is alive, it's living, it is like a sword. It goes deep, deep, deep into the innermost parts of us, and it brings change and transformation, making us more like you, Jesus, because that's the ultimate goal. So Lord, would you touch the hearts of our men in the house today? Would you touch also the ladies, the young people in the house? Because your word is alive, and Lord, may it bring forth its purposes in our hearts today, in Jesus' name. Everybody said amen? Amen. Well, if you'd like to turn with me, there's two passages I want to focus on today. Title of my message today is Finding Your Greatness. Finding Your Greatness. Everybody say it with me, would you? Finding Your Greatness. Yes. John chapter 14. And then we'll spend a couple of minutes there, and then we're going to turn over to 2 Samuel 23. And I want to juxtapose two passages, one New Testament, one Old Testament. And I want to talk about this concept of finding your greatness today. Here's what I believe, and I believe this is thoroughly biblical. And I'm going to try to prove it to you at least a little bit here this morning. Here's what I believe for every man in the house, whether you're a father or not yet, or I've never had that privilege, that opportunity, whatever your circumstance, situation may be. Here's what I believe. I believe that God created you, every man in the house, to be great. Now, I want that to settle in just a little bit. I think if you think about this, deep inside the heart, the spirit of every man, there's a drivenness, a desire to be great, to do something self-sacrificial, to be heroic in some way, to leave the world a better place, to leave a legacy. Now, I think you can see this even in the youngest boys. When you ask a young boy, generally, what do you want to be when you grow up? And, you know, if they're just small, their answers almost always fall into a few categories. It's very interesting if you've ever looked at this. Well, I'd like to be a fireman. Well, why? Well, I want to rush into a dangerous situation and save someone's life. I want to be a policeman. I want to stand up for what's right. I want to bring justice to our society. I want to be an astronaut. I want to go to another planet. I want to do something great. I think you see it even in the hearts of kids when they're a tender young age. Now, John chapter 14, let me show you something in Scripture. Jesus says these words, I tell you the truth, anyone who believes in me, how many of you this morning, you would fall in that category? You believe in Jesus. Okay, that's all hands going up. You'll do the same works I have done, and even greater works. Now, I love my little screen here because I can kind of point out to you some highlights. I want you to see those three words in green, even greater works. Everybody say it with me, would you? Even greater works. Now, there's debate about what these greater works are, and that's okay. And I'm not sure anybody has the definitive answer on that. But here's one thing I know. Jesus believes in you. Jesus believes you're going to do greater works, however you define those greater works. Is it greater in number? Is it greater in scope? Is it greater in the fact that, quite honestly, you're the only person who can have an impact in your sphere of influence? Jesus isn't going to show up in bodily form at your place of work and influence the men around you. You're going to be the one who needs to show up with Jesus alive and well inside you, making an impact through love and compassion and care in the hearts of those around you. Are we going to do greater miracles? Well, one thing we get to do is we get to bring salvation because Jesus has already paid the price and the work is done. And he's declared it to tetelestai, it's finished. But Jesus believes that you and I are designed for greater works. He goes on to say, because I'm going to the Father, you can ask for anything in my name. And I will do it so the Son can bring glory to the Father. Yes, you ask me anything in my name, I'll do it. If you love me, obey my commandments, and I'll ask the Father, and he will give you another advocate. Powerful word, who will never leave you. He is the Holy Spirit. Everybody say Holy Spirit. Who leads into all truth. The world can't receive him because it isn't looking for him and doesn't recognize him. But you know him because he lives with you now. And later will be in you. No, I will not abandon you as orphans. I will come to you. So if you believe in Jesus here this morning, there's greater works to be done in and through your life. And how does that happen? Let me just say, it's because you have access to the same Holy Spirit and the same miracles and the same kind of impact that Jesus himself had when he walked on this earth. We're not going to do greater things than Jesus. Don't get that wrong. We're not going to show up in heaven and go, slide over, Jesus. I need that throne. No. Don't mistake what I'm saying here. But Jesus has in his heart great things for you to do. Think about your life. Think about your impact. Think about your sphere of influence here this morning. Could the greater works, could they possibly be the fact that, you know, Jesus never married. Jesus never married in his 33 years here on this earth. But many of you in the room, gentlemen, you're married. So you have an opportunity to be a greater husband than Jesus ever did because he never had that privilege and that opportunity. You can be a great husband. Jesus never had children. So guess what? You have an opportunity to be a greater father than Jesus ever was physically when he was here on this earth because you have that responsibility. There's spheres in your life. There's realms of influence and impact that Jesus never walked in, but you're walking in. Jesus never went to college to study business and be a business person, but many of you did. And you now have an opportunity to, in that business realm, be an influence and have an impact. We're empowered by him. The Holy Spirit lives in us. He wants to do greater things through you, in your sphere, in your part of the world. But notice what he says, obey my commandments if you love me. And you know, it's interesting, isn't it? Because you can take the teachings of Jesus and you can kind of compact them down to love God, love your neighbor. Really, love is the central theme of Jesus' life and ministry. He gives us one new commandment that you love one another. As I have loved you, as I've laid my life down for you. I got to tell you, all of our works, all the greatness in this life that you and I hope to possibly accomplish is always, almost always going to be tied to the context of love. When you and I learn to love better, when you and I learn to love greater, as a Christian, it's pretty easy in this world we live in to look around and see pain everywhere. There's pain everywhere. Just listening to a thing last night that touched me deeply, there's division everywhere. And oftentimes what happens in a spirit of division in a culture that's so divided is we can tend to look at other people as not as people, but as things. Because they believe differently than we do. They think differently than we do. And we reduce them down to a place where we don't see them as someone that Jesus died for. We must never do that, church. We must always value that person, regardless of even if they're an enemy. We've got to love them because love is going to bring the breakthrough. Love is what greatness is ultimately founded on. The Holy Spirit is with us. He is a true companion. You and I, we are not orphans in this life. We have not been left alone. We are empowered by His presence. We could go on about that, but I want to talk a little bit in the Old Testament this morning, kind of switch it up and use the Old Testament as a further background to finding your greatness this morning. And it's one of my favorite passages. I love this passage every year when we're reading through the Bible. And it actually happens two different times, once in Chronicles and once in 2 Samuel. And it talks about these guys in David's life called the Three Great Men. And there's actually 30, but then there's three. It's very interesting. These three have a special designation. And I want to give you three keys, gentlemen, to finding your greatness this morning. Because it doesn't just happen. It doesn't just fall on you. There's some work that's needed. And number one, I want to remind you, you train for greatness. Greatness just doesn't come knocking on your door. Greatness just doesn't fall in your lap. There's preparation that is important. And I want to look at a passage of Scripture. 2 Samuel 23, verse 8 says this. These are the names of David's mightiest warriors. These are the names. At the end of David's life, he takes the time, it's very interesting, to give a special shout out to these men. Let me just describe to you just a little bit. Here's what one commentator said. These men were a combination of combat commandos, stealth rangers, Navy SEALs, Green Berets, special ops, and Delta forces who had acquired the skills of battle demanded to survive and conquer in hand-to-hand warfare. They engaged in clandestine operations and were often outnumbered by staggering odds pitted against them, yet they stood their ground. Time after time on fields of battle, they were the last men standing. I think the world we're living in right now is calling forth men who are going to be men who stand their ground. Again, not men who in any way, shape, or form are toxic, shooting poisonous arrows and hurting others and judging others, but men who are Christ-like, men who are following Jesus with all of their heart, men who are serving and loving and laying their lives down on the behalf of others. And you'll find that that's exactly the kind of men these three men were. So let me continue on. 2 Samuel 23:8. These are the names of David's mightiest warriors. The first was Joshobeam. Everybody say Joshobeam. Yeah, I bet if I had asked you this morning, did a little quiz, what's the name of the three mightiest men? I bet you couldn't have got it. I bet almost none of you would have came up with Joshobeam. How many of you have a child named Joshobeam? Anybody use that as one of their biblical kid names? Why not? What a great man. I don't know, some of those names just kind of pop a little better than others, you know. Joshua, we love that one. But Joshobeam? But listen about Joshobeam. He was the Hachmonite. He was the leader of the three mightiest warriors among David's men. He once used his spear to kill 800 enemy warriors in a single battle. Now, come on, that's impressive. That is amazing. That is someone who, I don't think it's any stretch of the imagination to say he trained hard. I think about Coach Rex up here in the second row and just how absolute important as a coach it is, the training. You ever had anyone come, coach, who just, they were great, they'd never trained, they'd never spent time on the court, they just showed up, they were great, you know, you found out they'd never had a coach, they just They just showed up great. They were just the ready-made package. They didn't need any work on the backhand, the forehand, the net game. You know, their serve was perfect. I mean, everything was just great, and they needed no extra conditioning or training. You ever have anybody show up like that? You're still waiting for that. No, the greater you want to be in this life, the more you're going to have to train. The more you're going to have to train. So I want you to think about Joshua Beam. 800 men. This is just amazing. Tracy and I watched the movie on Samson here recently. If you haven't seen that, pretty interesting movie. It's a fairly recent release, just in the last year or two. And there's the one scene where Samson has the jawbone of the donkey. And you kind of got to see the movie just for this one scene because it's just crazy. They literally try to enact him just, I think he kills, what, 300 Philistines in that scene? Something like that? I mean, it's Samson with this donkey's jawbone just wha-bam, wha-bam, wha-bam. And you just get these Philistines, it's like they're just piling up. 300 of them. He's just wailing on these guys. It's just an amazing scene, and they try to capture it in its quantity there, and it's quite an interesting scene. But Joshua Beam, listen, he trained so precisely, so finely, that he knew how to take that spear and thrust it right in that weakest spot on the enemy's armor. Think about that. These enemies, they're approaching. They've got some kind of covering. They've got shields. They've got probably some kind of breastplate, some kind of chest thing. And he knows exactly where the crack is, where just one thrust of that spear, and there's another dead combatant on the field. You don't just show up one day to hand-to-hand warfare and kill 800 in a battle. It's an amazing man. Let me show you something about him you probably don't know. When we, you know, study people in the Bible, and especially in the Old Testament, there's a lot of insight that comes with the meaning of their names. Most of you here this morning, you weren't that familiar with the name Joshua Beam. But here's what it means. It means dwelling in rest. That's what Joshua Beam means. Dwelling in rest. It's kind of an irony, isn't it? It's kind of a dichotomy when you think about it. Here's a warrior, but at the same time, he's a man of rest. Ever been around guys who are top-trained athletes? Rex, I know you have. I know you've made many top-trained athletes. It's interesting, you know, someone who trains day in and day out, hours a day, they kind of walk a little different. They kind of move a little different. There's something a little different about them because they are so well-trained. Joshua Beam was that way. He knew what he was doing on the battlefield. And because he was so well trained, there was a peace about him. There was a confidence about him. There was an assurance, a knowing. You know, back in my day of playing sports, and I loved lots of different sports, one of the things that I heard one time that challenged me greatly is, don't ever go out onto the athletic field and lose because of a lack of conditioning or training. Now, if you go out onto the field and you lose because there's a better athlete across the net from you or whatever the sport is, that's one thing. But when you go out and you tire out in the middle of the game, or you didn't condition well enough to even give your best performance, that's on you. That's your fault. That's your lack of preparation. You train for greatness. Now, I want you to think about it from the spiritual perspective. We have these things we call spiritual disciplines. Spiritual disciplines aren't meant to be an end in themselves. Spiritual disciplines like reading the Word every day, like having a compelling and powerful prayer life, spending some time in silence and solitude before God, fasting. Those aren't an end in and of themselves. Those are a means to an end. to make you more godly, to help you stand strong in your faith, to help you hear the voice of God, to help you be sensitized to His Spirit which lives in you. That's part of your training as a man of God. How's it looking for you every morning? Are you getting up and the first thing of your day, you joyfully delight in spending it with God? In listening to His voice and getting into His Word and letting, not only you're reading His Word, but His Word is reading you, speaking to you, to the deepest parts of you? I was reading a devotional this morning, and a guy named Stephen Mansfield that I'm learning to love a lot. I'm really enjoying his blog and his podcast. He talks about being in a meeting where an African bishop who was over hundreds of churches in a very needy part of Africa got up and shared. And the African bishop described the wonderful things his churches were doing in a very difficult part of his country. And as hundreds of American men sat and listened to this African bishop, they were deeply moved. After he spoke, the bishop took some questions, and someone asked what a great many of the men in the room were wanting to know. Why aren't the things like you describe, Bishop, happening here in the United States of America? Some of you have heard stories in the mission field of miracles and revival and stuff happening there, and you go, why is it not happening here? He goes on to say, this man wasn't a diplomat. I liked that about him, and I liked it more after he answered the question. He said, here's the reason you do not have such things happening in this country. You Americans study your God. We Africans worship our God. You get smarter, we get changed. And then we change the world around us. His next words never left me. By doing, rather than merely studying, we create a culture. Newcomers and the young feed on that culture. They watch, they do. They too are changed. And our culture expands. You Americans create a system of thought. The most you ask is that people contemplate new ideas. You might ask them to give or sometimes to attend meetings. But no contagious culture is created. Nothing is offered to newcomers and the young but thoughts. So they think, but they don't do. We are changed. We craft a contagious culture. People feed on this culture and change the world. Powerful stuff. Men, we've got an example to set. Men, we should not just be studying the teachings of Jesus. We need to be living out the words of Jesus. Amen? And you know what? If you want to be a man like Jesus, you not only need to live out His words, but you need to do His deeds. And that's why the Holy Spirit's so important. That's why I encourage you all the time. You know what? Take a step of faith and pray for somebody to be healed. It's not dependent on you. Let God miracle in that situation. Take a step of faith and believe God for a miracle. Let's see what God can do in that situation. He loves to show Himself on behalf of others, especially people that don't know Him. So I was reading the Old Testament this morning in our daily reading. Hopefully you're tracking along with us in our reading through the Bible in a year. I noticed this in a really negative context. A culture was created that influenced many leaders and many generations, and it wasn't a culture of doing good, it was a culture of doing evil. Because you and I, as examples, we can do either one, right? We can set a bad example that others follow after, or we can set a godly, good example that others strive toward. This morning I was reminded of Jeroboam and the evil he did in the eyes of the Lord. And then following Jeroboam came Nadab, who did evil in the eyes of the Lord. And the Bible says he followed the example of Jeroboam. And then came Baasha, and it says he did evil in the eyes of the Lord, and he followed the example of Jeroboam. And then came Elah, and he wasn't around long, but he did evil in the eyes of the Lord. He followed the example of Jeroboam. Then came Zimri. Zimri did evil in the eyes of the Lord. And guess what? He too followed the example of Jeroboam. Then came Omri. Omri, he did the same thing, evil in the eyes of the Lord, set up foreign gods to worship, Asherah poles, all kinds of evil, wicked things. And it says he followed the example of Jeroboam. And then to top it all off came Ahab. And it says Ahab did more evil than all of them combined. And he followed the example of Jeroboam. Whose example are we going to follow? What kind of example are we going to set? Are we going to set an example of being godly, Christ-like men who want to do what is right and want to please God and want to leave a legacy? I've had the privilege of being around what I consider some great men in my lifetime, and I feel very privileged by that. Just 2 weeks ago, we were in Nashville, and Pastor Jack Hayford was there. He's quite elderly at this point. But my dear friend Doug, he said, I'm going to seize the opportunity. I want to meet him because he's a great man. And he is. And Doug got a chance to meet him, and he was, as always, kind and gracious. Let me give you five quick disciplines for a great life. Five quick disciplines for a great life. First one is simply being proactive. You know, a proactive person, a proactive man, looks around and is always asking the question, how do I make things better? This is something we try to really teach and kind of create in our leadership culture here at New Song, that we look at things and go, how do we make it better? Every event, everything we do. See, proactive men don't just wait around for it to happen. They work for it to happen. There's kind of two types of people that you'll find in life. And the first one, the first group, you know, they're always complaining. You know, they could do things if it wasn't for this person or if it wasn't for that limitation or if it wasn't for this lack of education, or there's always something they're blaming. And therefore, they don't do much. But they sure complain like they would if they could. And the reality is they can, but they don't. And then secondly, you have proactive men. The second type of man, he doesn't complain. He doesn't blame. He doesn't look around and cast the blame on someone else. He just does. He goes out and he battles the lions and he carves the path and he takes the risk. I'll come back to this slide, but I love this. In fact, Tracy's getting me a copy of this to hang in my office for my birthday. Teddy Roosevelt's The Man in the Arena. It's not the critic who counts, nor the man who points out how the strong man stumbles or where the doer of deeds could have done them better. The credit belongs to the man who's actually in the arena, whose face is marred by dust and sweat and blood, who strives valiantly, who errs, who comes short again and again, because there is no effort without error and shortcoming, but who does actually strive to do the deeds, who knows great enthusiasms, the great devotions, who spins himself in a worthy cause, who at the best knows in the end the triumph of high achievement, and who at the worst, if he fails, at least fails while daring greatly, so that his place shall never be with those cold and timid souls who neither know victory nor defeat. I think God has placed inside of every one of your hearts, men, a desire to be great, and I think it's from him. And I think you need to start rising up to that. I think you need to shake off some lies that have been told to you, that the enemy will chatter to you every day if you allow him. Don't blame others. Listen, guys, we got the Holy Spirit inside us. He can teach us, he can lead us, and he can use us. Living proactive is an attitude. What can I do to make it better? And it starts by seeking God and listening to God. The second of the five disciplines for a great life is prioritize. Put first things first, men. Put first things first. Put God first in all you do. I believe in Scripture there is the principle of the first. I believe we're to honor God first in everything. I believe when you get paid, the first thing that should be given is your tithe to the Lord. I don't think LG&E should get the first. I don't think, you know, going out to dinner should get the first. I think, and this is a great thing about having push pay, because as soon as my paycheck drops, the first thing I do is give to the church. Give my tithe. God says that in the Old Testament. First thing, bring that first offering, that first fruits into the storehouse. I believe God honors that. Everything we do to put him first, I think he honors. First of your day, what do you do with the first of your day? You know, if you need a cup of coffee, you need to get a quick shower, that's fine, but then get that time with God. Put him first. You put him first, the rest of your day is going to flow better and go better. Prioritization. Give God the first, it'll make a difference. Third, purposeful. Live purposefully. When you live purposefully, when you've got purpose behind the very, you know, you have a reason you're living, you have a goal and a destination, you want to make a difference, then you will be willing to do the inconvenient thing. You'll be willing to, as Jesus said, go the extra mile. You'll be willing to give your coat. You'll be willing to turn the other cheek. You'll be willing to do the inconvenient thing. You'll be willing to serve where others don't want to serve. You'll be willing to step up when others would just rather recoil back or rest or relax or do what is comfortable to them. Purposeful. Being challenged, and I'll tell you this just quickly, being challenged in my own life right now in this area. I can't even explain to you right now how this is testing me. It's testing me deeply. But since 1980, and it's been a passion of mine. And last year, most of you know, in Nicaragua, there was basically a civil war, and over 400 some people died, and there were all kinds of things that happened. In December, I went to Nicaragua and checked things out and made sure it was safe and felt really good about how things are there on the ground now. Because I was praying and asking God, do we go in July? Do we go in July like we always have? For 20 years, this church has done a missions outreach to Nicaragua and poured in and invested and given greatly. And I'm talking sweat and blood. So we put together a trip. And, it's a small team. Honestly, it's been a long time since I've led a team this small. And not only that, I'm the only one going from New Song. That's hard. It's testing me. To some degree, I feel alone. To some degree, I'm like, Lord. And there were people who were going. There were people who were looking forward to it. And stuff happened. And things didn't work out. And I'm certainly not blaming anybody. Please don't hear my heart in that way. It's just, it's sacrificial. And in a lot of ways, I feel like I'm doing the inconvenient thing. It'd be more convenient to stay back. But there's a small team, and airline tickets were already purchased. And people on the ground there in Nicaragua are really looking forward to us coming and bringing life and bringing encouragement. And it's going to be sacrificial, but it's going to be worth it. Because we're doing something purposeful and we're rebuilding something that is to the glory of God. And I believe we'll see it once again come to a place of great fruitfulness. Number four is people focused. Your greatness is always going to be connected to your relationships. When you get to the end of your life, nobody's going to look at you and go, man, he was really great because he was an amazing salesman. You know, he was really great because, you know, he had a really big 401k. He had really good grades in college. No, people are going to think you're great if you had an influence and an impact on the people around you. In fact, your greatest influence and impact ought to be with the people who know you the best. It's easy to influence people or to impress people from a distance. It's a whole different thing to impact them up close. Number five is passionate. Maybe this is the biggest one. I don't know. But to be passionate means to have intense or strong emotion. And every great person faces incredible obstacles. That's just par for the course. The passionate press through the obstacles. The passionate scale the mountains. The passionate find a way through. The passionate don't allow the obstacles to define them. They look at the obstacles as opportunities to grow and to learn new ways. The passionate press through the obstacles. They learn from them. They grow from them. But they don't give up or quit. Their passion compels them forward. This morning as we're worshiping, I love the song, "The King of My Heart." And I love that verse where it says, "Be the fire inside my veins." Man, that's passion. Are you passionate for Jesus? I'm passionate for Jesus. I want to go and I want to love on the people of Nicaragua. Even if I don't have a lot of my friends around me, I want to go and do what God's called us to do. And there's going to come a day and a time where more will be a part. I understand the concerns. I do. But I'm passionate. I want to do what God's called us to. Here's an interesting article that was in Business Insider magazine here recently. And it was entitled, Why Valedictorians Rarely Become Rich and Famous. Interesting article if you had a chance to read this. A Boston University researcher who followed valedictorians and salutatorians into adulthood found that most did, in fact, achieve the traditional markers of success. Nearly everyone graduated from college with an average GPA of 3.6. Most went on to earn a graduate degree. Nearly half landed in top-tier professional jobs. So far, so expected. But how many of these number one high school performers go on to change the world, run the world, or impress the world? Eric Barker, in his new book, Barking Up the Wrong Tree, which cites the research, says the answer seems to be clear. Zero. Barker's point is that while top students generally become successful, few of them achieve the kind of wild success most of us dream of. Instead, kids who struggle with or don't particularly enjoy formal education are more likely to get there. In fact, a study of 700 millionaires found that their average GPA was just 2.9. So there's hope for some of us out here. Hallelujah. Thank you, Lord. You know, some of you graduated magna cum laude. I graduated. Thank you, Lordy. Thank you, Lord. There can be two reasons for this phenomenon, Barker says. Schools reward students who consistently do what they're told. And life rewards people who shake things up. Schools reward being a generalist, and the real world rewards passion and expertise. Passion makes a difference, folks. What are you passionate about? What does God want to do through you? You need to find that out. You owe it to the world around you. Matthew 6:21 says this, wherever your treasure is, there the desires of your heart will also be. Here's an important principle. If you don't get anything else today, you got to get this. Where you are investing, that's where you're going to be passionate. You'll be passionate where you're investing your time, your energy, your money, your efforts. If you're not passionate about something, it's because you're not investing there anymore. Some of you have literally allowed your marriages to get to a place where, quite honestly, there's not a lot of passion. But if you will back up and look at it, you're not investing much there right now. You want to get passionate about your marriage again? Start investing in it. Start treating that spouse like you did when you were dating originally. When you went out of your way to serve them, to love them, to do the kind things for them. If there's a strain in your friendships or you don't have as many friendships as you wish you had, start investing in them again. You'll begin to see that what happens is when you begin to act, you act your way into, you don't feel your way into acting, you act your way into feeling. If you're not passionate about something, start investing in it. You'll become passionate about it again. If your relationship with God's got stale, start investing in it again. Put God first. Start getting into His Word again. Pray before you do. Ask Him to open it up to you. Ask Him to make it alive to you. Listen, guys, there's a lot here in this world that want to tell us we don't have feelings. I know we have feelings. I hate that when I hear somebody say, well, men, you know, they're just not feeling creatures. Oh, come on. I've been at a ball game with you guys. I've seen you yell, screaming, and scream for your favorite team. I've actually been in your living room with some of you guys and seen you screaming at the TV. Throwing things at the TV. You got emotions. I've been driving down the highway with some of you and seen you get emotional. God made you passionate beings, emotional beings. And we have to use our passion to make it through the challenges of life to be the great men God's called us to be. Greatness takes passion. Number two, and let me move on quickly here. By the way, I want to recommend highly this Great Man podcast by Stephen Mansfield. If you are into listening to podcasts, you need to get this one. It's really good. He's blunt, he's truthful, he's powerful, he's biblical, he's a best-selling author. He's the former pastor of Belmont Church down in Nashville, Tennessee. It's about 15 minutes long. You'll really enjoy it. Number two, stay in the fight. 2 Samuel 23. Next in rank among the three was Eleazar. Everybody say Eleazar. Son of Dodai, a descendant of Ahoah. Once Eleazar and David stood together against the Philistines when the entire Israelite army had fled. He killed Philistines until his hand was too tired to lift his sword. Another version says he struck down the Philistines till his hand grew tired and froze to the sword. The Lord brought about a great victory that day. The troops returned to Eleazar, but only to strip the dead or collect the plunder. If you're going to be a great man, you got to stay in the fight. I love this picture of Eleazar. He gripped the sword so long he couldn't let it go. They literally had to pry his fingers off that sword. I mean, they had to sit there and pry his fingers off of it. That's commitment. That is, you know, we have the word stick-to-itiveness. That's stick-to-itiveness right there. That is the definition of it. That's the kind of brothers I want in the battle next to me. Men who are so committed, they're not going to run away, they're not going to turn away, they're not going to let go, they're going to fight through, and they're going to hold on to the sword of God's word, the sword of the Spirit, until you have to pry their hands off of it. By the way, Eleazar's name means this: God has helped. How do you think he must have felt in the middle of the battle when you're fighting for? How do you feel in the middle of the battle when you're fighting for your marriage, when you're fighting for your business, when you're fighting for your career, when the enemy is lying to you, when you're fighting for your kids? It's not fun in the middle of the battle. It's exhausting at times. It's difficult at times, but you got to keep fighting. You got to keep on keeping on, men. You got to stick to it just like Eleazar did. So much so that his hand sticks to the sword. God will help us if we stay in the fight. Let me just tell you, people who abandon the fight rarely do great things with their life. Greatness comes through tenacity, staying in the fight. Number three, realize your past does not define your future. There's some of you here that you have believed the lie that things you did in your past are absolutely disqualifying you from anything great in your future. 2 Samuel 23, 11 and 12 says, next in rank was Shammah. Everybody say Shammah. Son of Agi from Harar. One time the Philistines gathered at Lehi and attacked the Israelites in a field full of lentils, beans, in other words. The Israelite army fled, but Shammah held his ground in the middle of the bean field and beat back the Philistines, so the Lord brought about a great victory that day. They're just on routine patrol, just out doing what they're called to do, normally doing. He's in a field of beans, and suddenly the Philistines attack. Everybody else just runs, flees, they leave, but not Shammah. Now here's an interesting thing about Shammah's life. Remember that names indicate something of a person's character. The name Shammah is an interesting one, and it literally means to desert. It means basically to bring on ruination. So there's something in his past that he had to work through, something he had to overcome, something he had to fight beyond, a reputation that in some way he had garnered, but now he was overcoming. Because this is not a man who deserted. This is a man who stood his ground. This is a man who overcame the past and didn't let it define his future. And some of you, the same thing God wants to do in and through you. Yeah, you've made some mistakes. So have I. Our God is a God who loves to cover those things and loves to give second chances. Amen? Interesting passage. David, they're in the cave of Adullam. He's been on the run. It's not a pleasant season in his life. The enemy's after him. And he's just longing for a drink of that cool water from the spring, the well, back in Bethlehem. And these three men overhear him. Wow. David remarked longingly to his men, "Oh, how I would love some of that good water from the well by the gate in Bethlehem." So these three, broke through the Philistine lines, drew some water from the well by the gate in Bethlehem, and brought it back to David. But he refused to drink it. Instead, he poured it out as an offering to the Lord. "The Lord forbid that I should drink this," he exclaimed. This water is as precious as the blood of these men who risked their lives to bring it to me. So David did not drink it. These are examples of the exploits of the three. There were many others, evidently. But he sure remembers this one and extols it. For a long time when I read that passage, I thought, wow, how rude of David to pour that out on the ground. Anybody ever thought that? He should have guzzled that on down, enjoyed that. Some good cold Dasani right there. Oh. But think about what David did. Something really powerful about that. If he had accepted what they had done, it would have set a terrible precedent. As though reckless or extravagant acts were the way to garner his favor. It would have also meant that he approved of men risking their lives for his convenience, which he did not. So he had to find a way of graciously rejecting what they'd done while continuing to honor them. So he pours the water out as an offering to God. And that was the perfect way to honor them and honor God in the situation. It said to them, he valued their gift without taking personal advantage of it. Three amazing, mighty men. And this story sums up their lives pretty well. They sacrificed. They served. They were committed men who were willing to risk it all for their king. And they set an example for those of us who are serving the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, Jesus Christ. These men were willing to pour their lives out as a drink offering for the king. You and I should be willing to do the same. No more excuses. Time to step up, shake off the past, and be who God's called us to be, men. Would you bow your heads, close your eyes with me for a moment? Lord, I pray that your precious Holy Spirit would speak to men throughout this room right now the way only you can. I pray you'd challenge. I pray you'd encourage. I pray you'd comfort. Lord, you know right now what needs to be whispered in their ears, in their spirits. You know where each one is. You value each of them greatly. And you believe each of them has greatness in them. Lord, call it forth. And may they start doing some things even today that say, I want you to do great things through my life, God. I'm going to put you first. I'm going to start doing some of the things that show you that I long for my life to make an impact, to make a difference. Thank you, Holy Spirit, for speaking to each heart. In Jesus' name.
This podcast is a ministry of New Song Christian Fellowship in Louisville, Kentucky. Thank you for letting us share this message with you. May God bless you in constant and powerful ways. If you would like a copy of today's podcast, please send us an email to nslk@nslk.org. God bless.